You never know who you're related to around Pembroke. The longer I live there or in and out about the area there, the more people I run into that I'm related to. Fifth cousin, sixth cousin, seventh cousin, twice removed, and how that works. I finally figured out what all that removed stuff meant, you know. I won't try to explain it because I might get it all crossed up, you know. Then you'd know I didn't know what I was talking about. But I figured it out finally, a first cousin once removed, you know, how that works. It's really quite simple if you don't know. I'm sure all of you know. But around home there, that's rather important. You know, somebody's mother's aunt, sister's son's brother. You know, you have to know who that is. If you are around there and you say, who is so-and-so? That's the kind of answer you'll get. And so you have to be able to trace out all those family trees to identify everybody. But there are a few Brookses in the Pembroke area, but not as many of the others there. We'll be reading tonight from Luke 15. One of those very familiar parts of the Bible. Luke 15. Everybody, I suppose, has one of those Awana stories about the painting, the cars or the boats. We never had the yacht races and the Awana clubs that we've been in, but we have had the car races, you know, the Grand Prix, the Awana Grand Prix. Well, that story about not getting the thing done, and we have four kids. Well, I had four kids in the Awana Grand Prix. So who got to make four Grand Prix cars? Well, you know, all they come home with is a little block of wood. It doesn't look like a car at all. I thought what they'd come home with was a model car. And you sprayed some 3D on it or something, you know, to make it fast, and that was all you did. But they just came home with a bag and a block of wood in it. And some wheels and little pins. And some instructions that said, make a car out of this. Well, I put it off and put it off until the night before the Awana Grand Prix. So that night we were furiously sanding and scraping and gouging and all into the night. The next morning, you know, one of them I wanted to look like a Porsche. One of them we wanted to make it look like a Ferrari. One of them we wanted to make it look like I didn't know. Beyond that, I was lost, you know, for a Jaguar or something. So we carved out these four cars, and this now was hours before the event, and they weren't painted. So I bought this these little bottles, you know, paint, and little brushes, and we painted those four cars, numbers and all, and just nothing flat. But it was wet paint. You hardly want to go to a car race with your car just painted. I mean, it just didn't seem right. So I said, how am I going to get these things to dry between now and the Awana program? Well, being the engineer type that I am, I seem to remember somewhere that, they bake cars up in Detroit. You know, they paint them and put them under the lights to harden the finish. That's what I thought. Maybe they do. So, up to the kitchen. We went with the cars. Put them on a baking pan. Turn that oven up. Wide open. And I stuck those cars in the oven, fully expecting that in 30 minutes they'd pop out, bright and gleaming, you know, they'd look like they were right off the assembly line. Well, I peered through the window in just a little bit, turned on the light and looked in. And I can't tell you what happened to those cars. They looked like popcorn. I mean, that paint had blistered and popped and warped and, oh, we had a mess. So I took the cars out and not only were they not dry, but they looked like they had the measles, chicken pox or something. And, Mike, the kids just looked at them and then looked at me and I just looked around, and so we got out the sandpaper. Have you ever tried to sand wet paint on wood? Are any of you dads here at all in sympathy with me? Or moms? Or am I the only brilliant guy here? So So here I was sanding wet paint hours before the Iwana Grand Prix. Oh, what a day. But we got the cars ready. I won't say what they looked like when we got there, and they got to participate in the race. Maybe not the best looking cars there, nor the fastest, but they had fun. And it's one of those memories that we'll have forever. Luke 15, verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father quickly said to his slaves, Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard the music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what things these might be. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry. Now I wonder why the Lord told this story. Well, there's several reasons, and I hope that we see some of them as we go through here, but I think he got to the punchline, or at least one of the punchlines right there, because in talking about this older son that became angry, look back in verse 2 of chapter 15. It says, Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. Well, they were angry and upset that this new prophet from Galilee would take up time with sinners. How dare he do such a thing? Why, we're the worthy ones. We're the ones that he should be spending all of his time with. After all, we might even be able to pass on a little wisdom for the fellow, they might have thought. But our Lord Jesus Christ was seeking out sinners, those who really needed him. Well, the Pharisees really needed him too, but they didn't see their need right then. They weren't ready. They were too caught up in their pride and their own estimation of themselves and their own self-worth. And I think he came to one of the punchlines in this story when he says that older son became angry. He was showing them a picture of their hearts, and he was painting a picture of their very attitudes right here in this older son. It says he became angry and he was not willing to go in. Well, those Pharisees weren't willing to go in either. They didn't receive Christ. The religious, educated people of the day, they rejected him. And not only did they not go in the sense that they didn't receive him, they didn't take him as their savior, they didn't embrace him and follow him. But they did all that they could to hinder others from following him. Just like this older son here, disgruntled. He was not willing to go in. So, it says his father came out, and he began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours." Well, do you believe that? I don't know any boys that could say that truthfully. Besides, he was obviously disobeying a command right here. The father bade him come in, and he was stubbornly refusing to do what his father said. But he says, nonetheless, "I never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours," notice, not my brother. He doesn't refer to the other boy as, "but when my brother comes home." "But when this son of yours," you see, this poor, disgruntled, angry, upset, bitter boy was alienating himself completely from his family, his father, and now from his brother, who he just refers to as this son of yours. What a bad attitude to have. Some people, when you get tied up in your attitude, you just tie yourself up in a knot, and you're so bitter you can't even stand yourself. Nobody else can either. But stubbornness is a hard thing to break. He says, "This son of yours, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "My child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours," you see, reminding him of his relationship, "this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost, and he has been found." We often refer to this as the parable of the prodigal son. And there's nothing wrong with referring to it as that. I rather like to think of it, however, as the parable of the father's heart. The parable of the father's love. It's nice to be able to come home. And I'm sure that this boy was happy when he got home, finally. Now, he went through quite a deal in getting there. But once he got home, he was probably pretty glad to be there. But I'll just bet you that there was somebody in that house who was a lot happier than that boy. And it was the father. Don't you know that that dad's heart was just so full of joy that his boy was home that he could hardly stand it? Well, I have a sneaky suspicion that the happiest person in that house wasn't the boy who came home as wonderful and as happy as he could have been, but rather it was this dad whose son had come back. And I say that because the only analogy that I can draw from this that would show that particular lesson is maybe our relationship as being lost in sin. When we come home to God, as it were, when we're saved, when we get converted and we become a Christian, that's a happy time. And the rest of the Christian life is that life of joy that we spoke about this morning. And it's quite true that every one of us here tonight who does know the truth of being forgiven and having your sins broken and being set free from them, we are indeed happy and we have every reason to be full of joy. But do you know who is even happier that we're saved? God is. God's heart. When we said yes to his son, while we might have been happy and found out a little bit about what joy was like, but the heart of God was filled up. His whole plan, purpose, and desire in sending his son was so that sinners would trust him and believe in him and be saved. God is much happier than we are that we're saved. And that must be going some, because it sure is good to be saved. Well, this young man, if you'll notice, the first thing he said to his father, at least in the story that we have here before us, is, "Father, give me." He was one of those gimme children, you know? Gimme this, gimme that, gimme something else. The only two words that he really knew how to say well were gimme. You know, give me, give me, give me. All he wanted was something for himself. Now, I hope I'm not seeing too much in that, but I'll tell you what I see standing there. I see a selfish, arrogant, willful young man that's just thinking about one. He doesn't care about anybody else. He doesn't care about his parents. He doesn't care about the rest of his family. He just wants something for me. Make me happy. Give me a good time. Give me some money. And of course, we don't have to look far to see that attitude today. We don't even have to look outside of ourselves, probably, to be ashamed of our own selfishness and self-centeredness. The gimme attitude. Make me happy, Lord. Well, I don't really care about all the rest of those people. Just bless me. But at the end of his career, his attitude has changed. The next time he sees his father, it's not, Father, give me. But over there in verse 18 or verse 19, he says, Father, in verse 18. And about the middle of verse 19, he says, Father, make me. Make me. The boy's attitude has changed. No longer is it, give me, selfish and arrogant. But now he's saying, Father, you make me what you want me to be. Make me even as one of your servants. He's now broken, he's repentant, and he's submissive. So we see that there was quite a change in the young man's attitude. Just the kind of change that we want to see in the lives of young people today. We have an arrogant generation. They have a very prideful generation and very willful, a very rebellious generation. And I say that, I hope, claiming to still be part of it. That is, part of the young set. Now, I know I don't look too young, but looks are deceiving. You've probably never seen a 22-year-old man with this little hair, have you? Well, you haven't yet either. But I came along in a generation that was the crowd that came up with, if it feels good, do it, you know. Don't care about anybody else, just get out of my way, I want to have fun. And whatever we had to do to accomplish that purpose was all right. But thank God that the grace of God can still reach individuals that are caught up in that attitude and can change their lives and make out of them different people. The first time we see this young man, he's in an attitude of rebellion. And that's in verses 12 through 16. He's a rebellious son. The next time we see him, he's repentant. And then finally we see him restored. And we want to kind of go through this history. He came to his dad and he says, I want it all, and I want it all now. He wasn't willing to wait. No such thing as deferred gratification with him. It had to be all immediate. I can't wait for anything. Well, what does that tell us? Well, that tells us, it shouts at us about the young man's maturity, or should we say immaturity. His inability to even conceive that you should wait for something. That I don't have to have it all now. That maybe it's time for me just to wait and it'll come later. That's a hard concept to catch hold of when you're young because you just want it all now and you only go around once in life, they tell you. You might as well get all the gusto you can. And so we're deceived into thinking that I just want, if I can just have my fun now, I'll have it made. So he wanted it all now. He wanted things his way. He wasn't willing to wait and do things his father's way. Odds are his father knew a lot better about how to live life than he did, but he wasn't listening. He had his own mind made up. He didn't want to do what his father wanted him to do, and he didn't want to live the way his father wanted him to live. He did it his way. Was it Frank Sinatra that initially sang the song, My Way? I know that Elvis sang it later. Or did Elvis sing it first and Frank sang it? I don't know. I don't really keep up with those things too closely. But I know they both sang the song. And they sang it representative of both maybe Frank and Elvis's generation. And ours today. I'll do it my way. You can't tell me anything. And the stubbornness just flows out. And the young people take off determined to do it their way. Just like this young man. He did what he liked, we often say. He did what he liked, only later on to find out that he didn't like what he did. It turned sour. He got the money all right, and he got his freedom, shall we say. He was able to leave home. No longer under Dad's control. Ha, I'm on my own. I can do what I want. And he did just that. But soon, we read in the story here, all the money was gone. And he was broke. He was not only broke, but circumstances turned against him. Is it in verse 14? It says, now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country. So you see, he not only ran out of money, but now hard times hit. Maybe it's hard to find a job. No food. Even if he would have had some money, it would have been hard to buy something. So the double whammy hit him. He sowed the wind. And what was happening now? He was reaping the whirlwind. And isn't this how it happens so often? People do what they like, disobey parents, they disregard authority, they rebel against all the rules, you know, it's the thing to do. They do things their own way, only to find out that they get into a situation that's worse than they were before. And maybe deep down in our hearts, they just wish they could go back, but they don't know how. Or maybe they're too embarrassed to, or whatever. They haven't quite gotten to the point where this young man was when he came to his senses. Usually people don't plan on losing all their money. I mean, I really have never met anybody yet who says, I think I'm going to go out and spend everything I got so I can be broke again. I mean, that's not usually how it happens. You don't usually plan on ending up in the pig's trough. The young man wound up feeding swine, and he was looking on the swine's food. Now, I suppose that's a very nice way of saying it, swine's food. You know, over around Pembroke, we don't use the word swine. We do use the word pig and hog. You know, that's swine. And he was looking at this pig's food, longing for it. Now, I'm sure when he left home and he had his pockets full of money and he was riding high, he didn't plan on winding up in the pig's trough. Now, if I must be rather frank about it, we actually call it slop at home. I don't know what y'all call it in Wilmington, but we call pig's food slop. If I slip and say slop, you won't mind, will you? But anyway, when that boy left home and he was riding high, everything was going his way. I'm sure he wasn't thinking at that time, well, let's see, in about 3 months I'll be eating with pigs. Why, no. Why, he had the world in front of him. He was going to make it all. So people usually don't plan on ending up in the gutter or ending up in bondage. But you know, that's exactly where he was a little later on, and that's exactly what sin does to an individual. It binds them in an ever-spiraling decrease of life and demeanor. A lifetime of rebellion, that is, habitual disobedience and disregard for the will and the law of God, leads to a downward spiral of bad living that leads to bitter and more bitter experiences. We see this over and over again. Here is the bright, cheerful, happy-go-lucky 15-year-old boy. He's about 6'2". He weighs about 180. Good at basketball. He's good on the football team. Might even go to Carolina one day, you know. And good-looking boy. Got everything going for him. And here's the nice-looking little girl. She just, star cheerleader or something like that, cheerful and bright, and they're just out one night, and they're going to do things their way. Doesn't matter what anybody says. And the next thing you know, she's pregnant. Well, what happens? Well, they eventually get married. But even by the time they get married, they're growing bitter towards each other. He begins to reject her. She can't understand how it was that this boy who was just so in love with her a few months ago and would have gotten the world for her if she'd have asked for it, now doesn't even want to be around her a whole lot. And he's cold and indifferent, and he can find so many other things that are interesting to him. She's confused. She's hurt. He could care less. They get married. What kind of marriage is it? They're no longer bright, cheerful, and smiling, and beaming, and jumping around, and bouncing teenagers. They're bitter young people. In store for a pretty rocky marriage, if it even makes it at all. What is that? That's the bitter consequences of sin. You cannot disobey God, disregard His laws, live the way you want to live, and come out of it smiling and cheery. It's a downward spiral. Nobody that I knew that was hooked on drugs during my career with drugs and alcohol and so on, nobody that I knew that was really strung out started out that way, saying, oh, I just can't wait till I'm hooked, and I can't get it anymore, and I'm miserable, and I'm vomiting all over myself, and doing everything else all over myself. I just can't wait till I stink, and nobody likes me, and I'm an outcast. I really want to get there. No, it doesn't start that way. It starts with just a little drink, maybe, to have fun with the crowd, or a little marijuana cigarette. Or maybe just one little pill. Well, it's just a little needle. It only hurts for just a second, and then you feel so good. Well, you see, that's the way sin is. It's deceptive. It may look good and promising at first, just like this fellow when he left home. Everything looked great. But it didn't stay great. He found out pretty soon that the life of rebellion is tough. So what often looks good is really deceptive and will destroy, damage a life and can scar you even forever. And I know it's hard to convince people of that. What all of the education and refinement and culture could never teach this young man, the school of hard knocks did. And when he got to the bottom floor, and there was nowhere else to go, he finally turned toward home. And isn't that just like God, that when we've tried everything else, we've spurned Him and rejected Him and gone our own way for years, wasted our life, our talents, and just about thrown ourselves away, and maybe we were nearly in hell, we cry out, oh God, save me. Please, Jesus. You died for me. I can't understand it. I don't know how it works, but You died for me. You want me to be saved. I'll take You as my Savior. And maybe you don't have 2 cents left out of all the talents that may have been delivered to you, but God will save you. It's amazing what He can do with a life that's nearly thrown away and ruined and ravaged by sin. There's a little song, it goes, something beautiful. He made something beautiful of my life. He really can do it. So this young man was rebellious. That's how we first see him. And we see what the life of rebellion leads to. And then we see the young son here repentant. He says in verse 17, he came to his senses. He realized what was really going on here with him, and he says later in verse 17, I am dying. He says, I am dying here with hunger. I think the King James, for all those that have that one, I happen to be in the New American Standard still here today. I didn't shift gears over to the King James for tonight. I meant to, but I didn't have it. I think the King James says, I perish with hunger. He realized he was dying. Now, whether or not he was actually physically just about to die, I don't know, or whether it was an expression that he used that we oftentimes use, say, well, I'll just die if so-and-so comes by or whatever, you know. We don't really mean we're going to die, but it's a bad situation. He realized he was in trouble. Have you ever realized that? Have you ever realized that life without Christ is really death? And that's what it is. Anyone who's living without Christ is actually dying. Now, your death, in that sense, may be stretched out over 70 years or 80 or maybe just a few. But the truth is, life without Christ is death. Indeed, the Bible says that we're dead in sins and trespasses until we come alive in Christ. So he realized that he was dying. And then finally he says there in verse 18, I'm going home. I'm going to do something. The man had come to many good realizations. He was dying. He was perishing. He was hungry. And there was food at home. And he resolved to go back there. But if all he would have done was resolve to go home, he never would have gotten that. Resolutions are good insofar as they are, but resolutions are really worthless unless they're acted upon. It says then he arose and went home. The determination to go home was good, but he had to get down with the business and take that step. Actions, not resolutions, bring blessings. The thing I'm trying to say at this point is, maybe you know that you need to be saved. Maybe here tonight, you've heard the gospel over and over again. You've heard people talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross, that it was for you, that he bore his sins, he bore your sins in his own body upon the tree. He shed his blood so that you could be set free from sin. You've seen other people's lives changed by the power of this gospel. Maybe the life of your parents before you has demonstrated beyond all doubt that Christianity is real. You know that it's real. You know that you need to be saved. And maybe you've said, well, one of these days I'm going to be saved. I realize that Christ died for me. And all I have to do is trust him to become a Christian. Well, you can know all of that. And if you never do it, you'll die in your sins and you'll be lost forever. It's not knowledge that saves. It's not making good resolutions that saves. It's trusting Christ that saves. What we advise you to do is stop resolving to get saved and go ahead and do it. Don't intend to do it anymore. Do it now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and you'll be saved. Well, slow may have been the steps of repentance, but fast were the steps of forgiveness. This young man made up his speech, and he even lingered a little while, and we don't understand why he didn't just run up and just run home, but he made up his speech, and he got up, it says, and he came to his father finally. But, in verse 20, while he was a great way off, his father saw him. And his father didn't wait for him to get to the house. Well, you can just imagine the father pacing back and forth on the porch, maybe, waiting to see when his son was going to come home, always thinking about him. No matter what this dad did the rest of his days after the son left, don't you know that on the back of his mind, every second thought was about his son? What's going on with him? Is he even alive anymore? I think back on my life, and I wonder about how much pain and agony I caused my parents. I was gone from home for months at a time, and they didn't know if I'd been swallowed by a great fish or whatever. But I'd call every once in a while. Of course, you know why I was calling home. Dad, wouldn't by chance be able to send me a little money, would you? I'm kind of broke, you know. I can remember one day I was in California, and I called my dad all the way from California, collect, of course, to North Carolina, and I needed some money bad. And I just happened to be outside the stadium. I was in Los Angeles for the Rams. Isn't that where the Rams are? Really? And they're not in the Super Bowl, are they? No, okay. And I saw up there the marquee telling him, Dad, I need some money to go to a Rams football game. You know, well, he knew I wasn't going to do that. He sent me a little money. I said, yeah, Dad, I'll come home with it. I'll come on home. I'll catch the first bus. Well, you know, somebody who is that bad deserves to go to hell. And I did deserve it. But I'm not going. Why? Because Christ died for those who deserve to go to hell. That's why he came into the world. To rescue us even from our own ignorance. And I was an ignorant young man. Willfully ignorant quite a bit, yes. And had God left me alone, that's where I would have been. Maybe by now. The Lord Jesus didn't give up on me, thankfully. You don't know how glad I am about that. Well, maybe you do. You're here tonight and you know him. You know how good it is to be saved. And to think of all those that I know that have died with no profession of faith. Many of those probably who are lost now and will be lost forever. I look up to God and I say, why? Why was your mercy so great to save me? And I just have to be thankful. Well, where were we with this young man? Oh, yeah. Don't you know that when that phone rang at home, my dad picked it up? Yes, son, where are you? Just like this father here, they didn't have phones, of course, then, but his dad was thinking about him. Where is he? And as soon over the horizon, is that him? Don't you know that as soon as that, however fast it takes a thought to go through your mind, flashed through that dad's mind, it's him. He was off that porch and running. It says his father felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and he kissed him. That father was waiting for him to be there. And he didn't let him finish his speech. He just said, come on in. Well, that's just like it is with God. God is anxious, shall we say, waiting for you to come to his son and be saved. Everything that was necessary for your salvation was done when our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, shed his blood, he was buried, and he arose from the dead. He's victorious over everything that's got you down, over sin, and over every complication that sin has brought into your life. The Lord Jesus Christ bore it upon that tree. And God is saying, come to my son to be saved. And just as soon as you make that first turn, I will, you'll forgive it. There's not an instant that transpires between your willingness to say yes to Christ and the fact that God forgives you completely, cleanses you, wipes out the past, all sin forgiven because of the blood of his son, and he embraces you and brings you into his house and restores you to the place that was lost in the fall. We really wanted to talk tonight about this kissing. That's what I wanted to zero in on, but the time is gone. And maybe most of the parents are here tonight so be glad that I don't start talking about kissing. But this particular kissing right here is pretty good. That father fell on his neck and he kissed him. And it didn't just mean he gave him a little peck. You know, a little peck on the neck. That word is an intensive verb. It means that he kissed him eagerly. It means that he kissed him often. He kissed him earnestly. This was a kiss that lasted a long time. And then all the joy followed. I suppose that's enough for tonight here. We need to dismiss the meeting. Sorry I got kind of carried away there with it. But that's just how much God loves sinners. That's just the way God forgives sinners too. Energetically, enthusiastically, eagerly, wonderfully. If you're here tonight without Christ, that's the kind of God that's waiting for you. that will receive you and forgive you and restore you to himself. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you so much this evening that you are so willing to receive us and to forgive us. It is so wonderful to be forgiven and to know it. What that does for our person is beyond description. The joy and the blessing that it brings in our life. We really can say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Who will take a poor lost sinner, lift him from the miry clay, and set him free? Our Father, we pray if there's some here tonight without Christ, that you'd speak to them about their need to be saved. We commend them to your tender care and to the exercise of the Spirit of God. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.